Please open the Word of God with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, and I'll begin reading at verse 11 in just a moment. As we've been walking through this inspired letter over the last several weeks, we've been immersed, as it were, in the study of the Old Testament. And by that I mean our author has taken us over and again to the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. The new covenant, which we are part of, has been established in His blood. The old covenant foreshadowed the new. The old covenant spoke of the Lamb of God, and Jesus was the Lamb of God. The old covenant promised the coming of a great high priest, and Jesus is the great high priest. The old covenant spoke of one, an ultimate one, who would be the mediator of something new that God was doing. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so by faith in Him alone, we enter the new covenant and we have everlasting life. But we've come to chapter 9 of this great letter, and the emphasis is going to be upon the fact that our Lord Jesus has accomplished for us our redemption. And that's a word I want you to watch for as we read the word together. It is a great biblical word, the word redemption. And as we look at this passage over the next few minutes, we're going to discover what redemption is, how Jesus accomplished this redemption, and the purpose for being redeemed by Jesus. Some of you have remarked this week that you recognize that I have stolen from a book the title of our sermon today, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and I want to plead guilty. That is the title of a very important book by the late Dr. John Murray of the same name, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Because that's the point of the coming of Christ. It is the subject we encounter here, redemption, redemption accomplished, and then redemption applied to our lives in very practical ways. So let me begin reading in Hebrews 9, verse 11, and then I'll read to verse 14. And that will be our passage for the sermon this morning. Hear once again the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more, he says, will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And may our Lord now bless the preaching and the hearing of his holy word. Let me give you a roadmap where we're going to be going. Let me give you quickly an overview of this passage, and we'll see if we can follow it as we walk through our message. The first thing we're going to encounter as we look at this passage is a magnificent fact, and that is Christ our Lord has accomplished our redemption. That's the first thing we're going to see. Secondly, there's a simple explanation. How Christ our Lord accomplished our eternal redemption. And then the third thing we're going to see is a practical application. What our eternal redemption in Christ is really for. And so with that roadmap in front of us, let's begin walking through this passage. Let's first consider this magnificent fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the author, has accomplished already our eternal redemption. Look, if you will, in verse 11. He has secured for us an eternal redemption. And the saints ought to say hallelujah to that. But what is redemption? That is a rich biblical term. It is a very important, if not even essential, biblical term. What does it mean? Well, in its basic etymology, the word redemption means to release something by the payment of a price. Or we could say, it is to release by paying a ransom price. And it is a word we see in the Old Testament, and when we find that word or its synonyms in the Old Testament, it is always set against the background of human helplessness. Whatever redemption is, it has something to do with the helplessness of sinners. And it implies that human beings, that sinners, are held captive by a power from which there is no escape. And it is only by the intervention of a third party that liberation can be enjoyed. Now, when the Old Testament saints thought about redemption, and certainly many of the Jewish Christians who received this letter in the first century, when they heard the word or the concept of redemption, they thought of the ultimate biblical illustration of redemption. And what would that be? Well, if you were thinking about the Exodus, you would be exactly right. Because in the Exodus, God Himself says He was redeeming His people. And you remember how for 400 years they were in bondage to Pharaoh. And the Lord promised them that He would bring them out. Listen to what God said to them in the book of Exodus. He gave Moses a message to give to the captive Israelites. And the Lord said, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you." And so you see the connection between being in bondage, a bondage from which there is no escape, and God having to rescue you. That's redemption. He gets you out of trouble, out of bondage. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15, the Lord promises Israel, now Israel is a redeemed Israel. Now Israel is free. She's on her way to the promised land. And the Lord says, "You will remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. I got you out of slavery." And so you think about bondage, hopeless bondage, when you think about the word redemption. When we come to the new covenant, the idea is exactly the same. And besides the passage that we have before us this morning that actually uses the word redemption, there are two other New Testament passages I want you to think about this morning. Now, there are many that we could call upon, but there are two that I want you to think about right now. Paul, in his letter to Titus, says in chapter 2, speaking of Christ, that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us. Christ gave Himself to redeem us. And so before you met Christ, before you were born again, before you became a Christian, your life was something like that of the Israelite in bondage to Pharaoh. You were in literally an inescapable situation. And it took Almighty God to get you out. And we read Paul telling Titus, the young pastor, "It is the Lord Jesus who gave His life to redeem us." And there's that language of liberation from bondage. And you think about the word of Peter, the apostle, in chapter 1 of his first letter. He says, "Knowing, church, knowing that you were redeemed, you were ransomed from your futile life, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but you were redeemed, you were rescued by the blood of Christ," he says. And he calls it the precious blood of Christ. And you begin to put the pieces of the puzzle together to understand this glorious word, redemption, and why there is such a major focus upon redemption. Redemption means I was once lost. And not only lost, I was locked up. And I was locked up in wickedness. I was locked up in an empty way of life. I was living on the pathway to eternal judgment, to experience the judgment that justice and God's holiness absolutely demands. And then I was released from it. What a wonderful thing redemption is. But what are we redeemed from exactly? If redemption's basic meaning is to be set free, well, you're not just set free, you're set free from something. And what is the something that we're set free in the new covenant? Well, again, listen to the word of God. Listen to the book of Galatians, as Paul says in chapter 3, these words. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So think about that. What does Paul mean by the fact that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law? He means that the law once held you captive, hopelessly captive as a lawbreaker, one who could never live up to the law, one who could never achieve a righteous standing before God on the basis of keeping the law. The law, when you looked at it, condemned you, and you were locked away in condemnation. And Jesus redeemed you from that curse. And then Paul says to the Ephesians, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. And so we were held captive by our transgressions, our track record. And not just what we did in the past, what we are now and what we're going to do and what we're going to be in the future. All of that holds us in bondage, and Christ redeemed us from all of our sins, past, present, and future, and we are free indeed. And then Peter says, you were redeemed, you were ransomed from your futile way of life. And before you and before I met the Lord, we were in bondage to futility. Now, people who are lost don't always look like that on the outside, but I'm telling you, on the authority of the Word of God, their souls are in bondage to futility. And if you meet an honest unbeliever, if you meet an honest agnostic or skeptic or atheist or disbeliever, and they tell you the truth, they're going to say, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why I'm alive. I don't know why life is worth living. My life means nothing. And everybody knows that. Everybody feels that. And we spend our lives pressing that fact down, denying it. But every human on this planet outside of Christ knows they are in bondage to the futility of life. And Jesus redeemed you from that futility. And then in this passage, we see something else we've been redeemed from in verse 14. And there the author mentions that we've been redeemed from dead works. Dead works. Now, what is that? What are dead works? Well, this phrase has reference to all the things that sinners do that they believe will atone for their sins. And I want to submit to you again that despite what your lost neighbor or family member might say, despite what they claim, everybody on this planet is trying to atone for their sins. Now, the reason I can say that with that kind of dogmatism is because that's exactly what God's Word says. That all of creation shouts the existence of God, and we know God's power. And we can look out in creation, we know God's wisdom. And we know something of God's love and benevolence as we look at this universe so beautifully tuned for human life on this planet. We can see His grace in some ways, in some shadows. But we also know that we are sinners. Everyone knows that. And so people all over this globe, this very hour, are busying themselves atoning for their sins. They've got to do something with their guilt. And so they do good things. I don't want to say what I was thinking. I was going to say they help old ladies across the street. But I'm not going to say that. But they do that. And they build hospitals for sick children. And they give away billions of dollars. And they help the poor and the needy, and they give people what they lack. And they do that because they're atoning for their sins. They know they have to do something to balance the scale so that there will be more good on this side than there is bad, and somehow the cosmic powers will let them into whatever is after death. Those are dead works. Now, Those dead works accomplish things that are good. Don't get me wrong. It is a good thing to build hospitals for children. It is a good thing to help the elderly across the street. It is a good thing to give things that people don't have, to bless those in need. That's a great thing, an honorable thing to do, but it does not get you anywhere with God. They're dead. They cannot save. No matter how many hospitals you build, no how many items of personal possession you give away, Paul says, even if you have your body burned for someone without a love for Christ, a love for them, it is nothing. It is dead. And Christ has redeemed you from that, from that. Think about how this is so prevalent in our culture. We hear of the phenomena of virtue signaling. Virtue signaling. Every large corporation, every small one, every institution, every school, every station on TV, every board, every company signals their virtue to the world. We are saving the rainforest. We are saving the snails. We are feeding the hungry. Why do they do that? And I would submit to you, because they're atoning for their sins. Dead works. And Jesus has redeemed you from that. Because none of that will get you to heaven. None of it will. And when he redeems you, you will be free. You will no longer be exiled from God, devoid of spiritual life. You will be a child of God. And so that's what we're redeemed from. We're also redeemed from the consequences of our sins. The Apostle Paul will tell us that through one man, that is Adam, death came to the human race through sin. And death spread to all men because in Adam all sinned. And so internally, every human being is held in captivity to the darkness of their own souls. That's right. That's right. Every human being has this unmanageable inner disposition towards sin. This sometimes illogical craving for things that are evil. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the Garden of Eden. And every little child born is born with that inner disposition to evil, born with this craving for things that are evil. And we grow up and we become adults and we face the consequences of our personal transgressions. We face the reality of that awful sentence that's handed down by God, an eternal sentence coming from the throne of God. And Jesus has redeemed you from all that. We are also redeemed from God Himself. Now maybe that catches you off guard a little bit. It was the late Dr. R.C. Sproul who first, at least as far as I'm concerned, said it that way when he was giving us in summary form what the gospel is. And I remember at one of the Ligonier conferences many years ago in Orlando, Dr. Sproul said, the gospel is this: you are saved from God, by God. The Bible says, in Christ we are saved, we are redeemed from the wrath of God. And here's where we have to challenge a popular misconception about God and salvation and the devil. Many people think, and you might even hear this in some quarters of the evangelical church, many people believe that God makes a deal with the devil. And he will slaughter his son on the cross and use his son's death on the cross as payment to the devil to let us go and we can become Christians. Now that's how Christianity is viewed in some circles. But dear beloved, that's a blasphemous view. The Lord is not making any deals with the devil. He is not paying the devil off for our sins. No. He is satisfying the demands of his own white-hot holiness. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says, even in this very book we're reading, chapter 12, verse 29, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And Jesus, by faith in him alone, redeems you from the wrath of God. That's good news. And so those are the things we're redeemed of and redeemed from. I want to quickly show you another aspect of this redemption that's so beautiful, and I'm going to have to watch my time carefully because I just might start preaching any minute on it. Look at the word eternal. Not only has the Lord, Jesus, accomplished our redemption, notice the author of Hebrews says, eternal redemption. It has been accomplished, and that's a fact. It is eternally valid. It will never change. It will never diminish. It will never become obsolete. It never needs replacing or refurbishing. And the Apostle Peter says that as good as anybody, that the salvation that we've been given, the redemption that's been achieved, that's been accomplished for us, is imperishable, he says in 1 Peter 1. It is imperishable, it is undefiled, it is unfading, and it is being guarded in heaven for us. It is eternal. And so now you know why we always make a big deal about what many believers speak of as the security of the believer. We speak of it as the perseverance of the believer. That what God has done for us in Christ can't change. It can't be taken away. It can't be fractured. It can't be diminished. It can't grow old. It is an eternal redemption. It begins the minute that you trust in Christ. And it will carry you on through an endless succession of moments, all through eternity. It will never end. You will always be redeemed. If you are redeemed now, that's the way it is forever. And that's a good redemption. That's a redemption worth having. And so Jesus has done that for you. But the second thing we need to address this morning is, how did he achieve it? We see what it was, and we see that we've been redeemed from a lot of bad things. How did Jesus do it? How did he redeem us? Well, let's look at our passage here, verses 12 and 13. This simple statement of the redemption that we've received that is eternal is said to happen this way, that he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And notice the emphasis there, verse 12, by means of his own blood. Verse 14, the blood of Christ. Now, the question is, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the blood of Jesus? And maybe that sounds very elementary to you, and maybe you already know what it means, but it's possible that you've assumed something that it doesn't mean. We are redeemed by blood. Well, what would the Old Testament saints have thought about the word blood and redemption occurring together? Well, they would have thought about the blood spilled by the Levitical priest, either in the tabernacle out in the wilderness or maybe in the temple in Jerusalem. There would be many animals slaughtered, hundreds of thousands slaughtered on the Day of Atonement. And they would think about that blood. Blood is spilled. Those animals are dying. In some way, those animals are the price that God is extracting for sins. Those animals represent sinners. And those animals die in the place of those sinners, and their blood testifies to their death, and God receives their death as payment for sins as he looks forward to the coming of his own son, who would be the Lamb of God. But in the new covenant, it is the blood not of an animal, it is the blood of a man, Jesus of Nazareth. Something happened on the cross. Someone has said that Golgotha was an altar, not simply a piece of wood fashioned in the shape of a cross. It was an altar of sacrifice. It was an altar upon which a substitute for the sinner was offered. Are you with me? Redemption through blood. So what is this about the blood of Jesus? What does it mean? Well, it means that Jesus was a real man, and his blood was real blood. There are those among us, and I would have to count myself among some years and years ago, who thought of Christ's blood this way, as if there was something magical about his blood, something inhuman, something superhuman, as if his blood was a magic potion. But that is not what's being said. If you believed that, then you would be denying the incarnation of Jesus. The man who bled on the cross was a real man who was bleeding for real people. He was fully human and fully divine. In other words, if you were a doctor or a researcher or a scientist and you were able to get a beaker full of the blood of Christ and you put it under the microscope, it would be like our blood, real human blood. A real man died for real people. There was not anything magical about his blood. He was a real human being standing in the place of real human sinners. And the blood he spilled was real human blood. And so what is this blood really about? Well, the blood is about the death. To speak of the blood of the Lord Jesus is, as one person says, it's to use shorthand and to speak of the termination of a life under the judgment of God. The termination of a life under God's judgment. And that's what Jesus did. That's how he redeemed you. He went there as your representative. He went there as my representative, as a real human being who was standing in the place of other human beings. And he was slaughtered on the cross. And the blood that flowed from his wounds testified to the real death of the Son of God. He didn't just fall asleep. He wasn't half God and half man. He was a real authentic man who happened to be the divine Son of God, and he suffered physically, and he bled like we would bleed, and he died like we would die, and so he was terminated under the wrath of God. And that's how he redeemed you. He died. He died, and the blood testified to the reality that indeed the Lamb of God was slain on the cross. And notice the way Jesus gave himself. He, in verse 14, offered himself. Look at that word. He offered himself. That's the language of the Old Testament, where the priest would offer a sacrifice. He would offer an animal. And here is the beauty of the new covenant. Our high priest, Jesus himself, just happens to be also the sacrifice. And so he appears before the Father, not bringing animals, but bringing himself. He offers himself. In the new covenant, you don't have the slaughter of an animal, an unconscious animal, a reluctant victim, but you have the intelligent act of the Son of God who freely gave his life for you. To speak of the blood of Christ means to speak of the act of Jesus laying down his life, offering his life. And sometimes we think of Christ's death as a life taken. And indeed, in terms of human guilt, we crucified him. But from the eternal perspective, the death of Jesus was a life offered, freely given, intelligently given, with deliberation, with eternal planning, with you in mind. He gave his blood in order to redeem you. And notice it was unblemished according to this passage. He gave you an unblemished sacrifice. No sin, no moral imperfection, no stain of Adam's transgression. He died as the only righteous man. He died as the only sinless man, because that's the only death that could redeem us. And so he freely accomplished your redemption by giving himself for, and then you fill in your name, giving himself for you. He spilled his blood for you. He gave up his life for you. When he said it's finished, he meant it was finished for your redemption. And you don't have to worry about dead works. You're going to do good works that flow from redemption. But you're not trying to earn his favor, because favor has been achieved for you by the blood of Jesus. Now, why are we redeemed? Why? This third point, why? We've been redeemed. It's accomplished. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But for what purpose? Well, let's look at it. Look at verse 14. He has purified our conscience, which the old covenant could never do. Remember, the old covenant could never change your life, could never wash away your sins. It needed a new covenant to complete it. And so Christ has come. He has given his life on the cross, spilled his blood, redeemed you, and purified your conscience. And your conscience is the center of your religious identity, the center of your relationship to God. He has purified that. And now what? What do the redeemed do? Why did Jesus save you? Why did he save me? We have to ask that question. Saved for what purpose? Well, right here it is. Look at it. To serve the living God. It's as simple as that. To serve the living God. Now, I want you to remember something. I know you know this, but here's a refresher. This is a letter written in the 60s AD to perhaps a group of local house churches somewhere in the vicinity of the ancient city of Rome. And they're each going to get a copy of this letter called the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it's going to be read on the Lord's Day to this audience. And this call to serve the Lord is a call that goes out to everyone who hears this letter read. Because you would think, well, okay, here he's talking to only a certain group of people. You know, because I haven't been called to be servant of the Lord, but I want to challenge that. You can see we can challenge that right here. He has saved every one of us. Why? For the purpose that we might serve the living God. And here's what this means. We are not saved just to be saved. You know, he hasn't taken us out of Egypt and now said, hey, just play in the wilderness. I don't have anything else for you. I saved you for liberation's sake. Be free. No. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it most dramatic of all when he says, we've been set free to be a slave of Christ. We have been liberated from one kind of slavery, and we have now come to enjoy another kind of slavery, to serve the living God. He has saved us to become something new and to become someone new. Let me put this just in very practical terms as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Here's what the author of Hebrews is driving at. All the redeemed, every believer in Christ, is like the old covenant priest. Every one of us. In the old covenant, there was only one tribe. You know, if you were a tribe member from Levi, you could be a priest. If you were a descendant of Aaron, you could be a priest, but not in the new covenant. Everyone who's been redeemed is a priest. Now let that sink in. Every Christian is a priest. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in her universal or her Catholic sense, that is the universal sense, but in the local sense, like Christ Presbyterian Church, we are a community of priests. You are priests sitting out there. I am a priest standing up here. We are a community of priests. And what do priests do? Why do priests get up in the morning? What's the first thing on their mind? What's their duty? Their duty is to serve the Lord. And so every redeemed person is like an old covenant priest. You exist to serve the Lord. Let me state this in a second proposition that might help us understand it. Every redeemed Christian serves the Lord in full-time service. Every Christian. When I was coming up, growing up here in town and attending my home church where I was called to the ministry, we would speak of it as Mike or whoever has been called to full-time service. And we all knew what that meant. That meant he was going to go into the ministry and devote his entire life to that and draw his wherewithal, his earthly wherewithal from ministry. We knew what that meant, but it's actually a little bit of a misstatement, because every Christian, without exception, is called into full-time Christian service. Do you see this here? Serve the living God. So we have to distinguish our vocation from our life's purpose. Have you ever done that? There are a lot of wonderful vocations represented here. And I can look and I know you. I know we have engineers and we have homemakers and we have school teachers and we have bankers and lawyers and on, doctors and nurses. And that's your vocation. That is a calling that God placed on you. And that's what you do as you serve Him. But your purpose is to serve God. Your purpose. And so you serve Him when you're making that big old rocket. You serve Him when you're stitching up a wound. You serve Him when you're caring for a patient in the hospital. You serve Him when you're balancing the books down at the office. You serve Him as you raise those children. That's the purpose for our existence. We are priests. And we've been saved not just to be free, but to become servants of Christ. We have to have the mindset of, I belong to the Lord. I'm His servant. And I might have a day job that pays the bills, and that might be my vocation, but my purpose is I'm a servant of God, the one who redeemed me. Have you thought about that, your vocation and your purpose? And then let me offer a third thought. If all of that is true, and I do believe it is true, that every redeemed Christian shares the ultimate priority of worshiping God and knowing Him. What is our ultimate aim in all of life? To worship this God who has redeemed us. To turn every moment of every day into a time of praise. To whether I eat or drink, as Paul says, I do everything I do in the name of the Lord Jesus, whatever it is. And I give thanks to Him, and I do it according to His strength as He empowers me. But there's never a moment, even when I'm asleep, that I'm not His servant. And that's not just for preachers and missionaries and teaching elders and ruling elders. It's for you. That's why he redeemed you. So that you would be his servant. And here is that wonderful mystery that when we become the slave or the servant of Christ, it is only then that we are truly free. Would you pray with me?